You can turn with me to Second Corinthians. We're going to read verse 14. That's our scripture reading for this morning. Second Corinthians, looking at verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. This is a promise. This is a statement that Paul makes because he had faith in what God could do. And through the grace of God, we may be totally, totally victorious, totally triumphant. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Allow me to bow one more time. Heavenly Father, Lord, we need You. I need You. I need You to speak through me this morning to make it interesting and to make it so that our hearts are convicted and comforted, whatever it is that we need as individuals. Bless us, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Approximately 11, 12 years ago, I was asked to prepare three sermons that I would be preaching at the ASI meetings at the time. That was in 2011. And they wanted the sermons to be on righteousness by faith as it relates to the three angels' messages. And so I spent more than a year, something more than a year, I don't know how much exactly, and every sermon I preached during that year was on righteousness by faith. Now, I wish I had time to share all that I've discovered in this whole thing. I can't do that. But I can tell you what the bottom line is as far as I am concerned in any case. If anyone will take the time by prayer to study with God about righteousness by faith in relation to the third angel's messages, if we will understand what the Lord is presenting to us, and if we will internalize everything that God is presenting to us, then we'll be on the way to being prepared to be the 144,000. We'll have the Father's God, the Father's name written in our foreheads. We'll have His character. We will be singing a new song. We won't be corrupted with the falsehoods that we find in other churches or anywhere else in this world. We will follow Jesus wherever He goes. And we will be without guile in our mouth. And we will stand faultless before the throne of God. All of that you can find in Revelation chapter 14. We want a new heart. We want to be like God. We want to be prepared to play our part in the last days. And we know that these people, when they're sealed with the seal of the living God, this is all coming out of Revelation, you understand. When God's people are sealed with the seal of the living God, the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon them. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, God will use us to enlighten the whole world with the glory of His character as it is seen, as it is found in His people. What a glorious time that will be. But this glorious time will be blended with persecution. That's the natural event that follows glory, that follows a strong witness. Somebody will not be happy about it. And so we're blending glory with persecution at that time. And the Lord has to do that, of course, because we, you and I, are not well equipped for glory. It tends to go to our heads, you understand. And so the Lord has to kind of balance that out and give us enough of a hard time so that we can feel that we have need of God's help all the time. Now, I can't imagine what that glory will be like because I have never experienced it. I can't imagine what the terror of that day will be like because I have never experienced it. I know there will be a national Sunday law, and I would assume if the national Sunday law came to us just shortly, like supposing Monday morning we wake up to find out that a national Sunday law has been legislated, I think as Seventh-day Adventists we would all be terrorized, right? With that comes a no buy, no sell, and with that comes a death decree. We understand all of that. Jacob's time of trouble. That's a lot of trouble that God's people are going to have at that time. Nevertheless, there's good news. Because my Bible says where sin abounds, where trouble abounds, what? grace does much more abound. And we can believe that. I'm doing a Bible study in town with a lady, wonderful lady. We've gone through a lot of Bible studies together. Nearly every Bible study, she has to tell me that if trouble comes, if her children are going to be tortured because of trouble, because she won't, you know, accept the mark of the beast, then she thinks, I can't do this. I'm not going to be able to do that. Out of love for my children, I will do anything. And I have to remind her, almost every week I have to remind her, that you don't have the grace today for what you face tomorrow. Don't be afraid of tomorrow, because today you don't have the strength to meet tomorrow. Because in that day, God will give you the grace to stand. Oh, but my children. Yeah, well, that's another thing that God can do for us in that day. Isn't that right? Yes, it is. So now we're in Matthew chapter 24, and we want to look at the dangers that, at least one of the dangers that we face, that's in verse 12. Matthew 24, we're looking at verse 12. Because iniquity abounds. Now, tell me that iniquity does not abound in this world. The world is just swamped with nonsense. Anyway, I won't get into that. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Now tell me, where is the focus of the many in this verse? Do you see it? They're focused on society. They're focused on things that are happening around us. They're focusing on the iniquity that's abounding in the world. And because of it, if we keep our focus there, then we cannot help but be influenced by that. And our relationship will be in danger of deteriorating at that time, because there's so much garbage in the world. So when society degenerates, there's a possibility that we will degenerate with them. However, verse 13, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, I'm convinced that the only way that you and I are going to be strong in that day is if in this day we focus on strength. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah chapter 24, some of you will know where I'm going. I've got that wrong. It's Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, and we're looking at verse 3 and 4. God is speaking, or the prophet is speaking. God is speaking through the prophet. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed, whose mind is fixed, whose mind is focused on thee. Why? Well, if you look at verse 4, it says, trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Infinite power. Is it true? Does God have infinite power? And if He has infinite power, doesn't He have infinite power for you and me? Is it a problem for God to transfer the power that He has in Himself to you and I? Have we seen that? I mean, reading the Scriptures, has it not ever happened to anyone? Well, of course. Of course. And it can happen to you and I as well. So the thing that God is asking us to do is to focus on His power and be strengthened by it. Of course, that's what He wants. I didn't stay in Matthew 24. So let's go back to Matthew 24 here. And verse 14. This is a verse that everyone who has studied the Bible will know very well. So Matthew 24, we're looking at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, then shall the end come. And so there you are. The Lord is preparing for you and for me. The Lord is preparing for the world. The Lord is preparing for Himself, a people. And this people who have focused on His power will be filled with His power. And then the gospel is going to go through all the world. In volume 5 of the Testimonies, 136, to stand in defense of truth and righteousness when the majority forsake us, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. It's coming. We are going to be tested. How would you like to be living in Ukraine today? These people in Ukraine are just ordinary people. I've been there so many times. They have, you know, Ukraine used to be part of the Soviet Union. When I started going there, everyone had just a little bit of a cubicle of an apartment. And the bathroom was so small, you couldn't turn around in the thing. You know, but they have grown richer and richer and richer. They want to go back to the Russian way of living? No, they don't. And their cities are modern and all the rest. And all of a sudden, everything is being demolished and people are dying and everything is terrible. Now they have to stand and fight. What it says, to fight the battles of the Lord when champions are few, this will be our test. At this time, we must gather warmth from the coldness of others, courage from their cowardice, and loyalty from their treason. And it doesn't matter how much iniquity is abounding, God's grace and God's power is much more abounding. And we can believe that, and we can lay hold on this thing. Our lives don't have to be a life of defeat. It really shouldn't be that way. God is real. God is infinite in power. We can have that power and we can live victorious lives. Now you all know that Satan, of course, claims that God's law is impossible to keep. Satan would like to help us to know, Satan would like for us to know that we can't do this. It's impossible to do this. And yet my Bible speaks a different language for somehow. Because in Revelation chapter 14, it says, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And the way I'd like to say it is, here are they that keep the commandments of God by the faith of Jesus. Because I believe that, I'm not saying that's the true rendition of that verse, but that's the operative approach to it. If you and I are going to keep the commandments of God, if we are going to honor God, if we're going to be a blessing to this world and a witness in this world, then we will bring our lives into harmony with God. It will be by the faith of Jesus. You would think that the church would have settled that issue a long, long time ago. But there's a reason. As a matter of fact, there are three reasons why we haven't settled that issue long, long ago. Issue number one, we have bought into the lie that it can't be done. A lot of people believe that. Issue number two, many have invented gospels to harmonize with their approach or their poor experience in the Christian life. Number three, some have great zeal, but not according to knowledge. Now, this is words taken out of the scriptures talking about the Jews in the days of Jesus. This was God's chosen people. These were His. And He comes to them, and they have zeal for religion, and they miss the most important point. If you go with me, and I shared this with the Lifestyle guest this week, I'm sorry, you need to hear that all over again. Romans chapter 9, starting with verse 30. Romans chapter 9, we're looking at verse 30. It's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews in Romans chapter 9. And we notice that the Gentiles somehow fare better than the Jews. I wonder if the same thing might not be in danger of happening in the day in which we live. Romans 9, looking at verse 30. What shall we say then that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness? You know that Psalms 119, 172 says, all thy commandments are righteousness. What is this telling us? That the Gentiles were not focused on keeping the commandments. But it goes on to say, they have attained to righteousness. In other words, they managed to keep the commandments of God, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, these are God's people now, which followed after the law of righteousness. They were focused on keeping the law of righteousness, the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, they invented rules and rules and rules to protect themselves from breaking the commandments of God. And yet in verse 31, it says, they have not attained to the law of righteousness. Isn't that a tragedy? Then the next verse goes into by saying why, wherefore, it means why, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. So in their own strength, they were trying so hard to keep the commandments because they wanted to be saved. They wanted God's favor. They wanted to be in the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to be God's people, and they did not manage. They were ignorant of how to get there. They didn't understand the gospel. The Apostle Paul had a burden. If you turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 1, the Apostle Paul has a burden for his countrymen. We all have burdens for our countrymen, I would hope. Verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. But there's a problem. I bear them record. They have a zeal. They have a zeal for God, it says. That is, for religion anyway. But not according to knowledge. They had the wrong knowledge. Verse 3, and they being ignorant of God's righteousness, that it's a gift, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, the gift of God's righteousness. So they went about trying really hard to be saved. It didn't work. It didn't work. The Gentiles, on the other hand, just simply trusted God to save them, and they had what God wanted them to have. That's all that God wants us to have. He wants us to trust Him to be able to save us. Can He do it? Yeah, verse 4, most beautiful verse of all, for Christ is the end, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, to everyone that trusts Him. And so, Jesus came down into this world to live as we have to live. He lived by faith. What did He accomplish? If you go to John chapter 4, John chapter 14, and we're looking at verse 10. We know that Jesus performed many miracles. Jesus accomplished a great deal. As a matter of fact, He accomplished the salvation of the whole world. That's what He did. In verse 10, it says, this is John chapter 14, verse 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, He doeth the works. Jesus did not do the works, did not perform the miracles. Jesus prayed to His Father, believed that His Father would help Him. His Father worked the miracles on His behalf. Jesus accomplished everything He was meant to accomplish. And friends, you and I can do the same thing, because we can walk by faith. To every man has been given a measure of faith. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. You have faith. God is not asking us to exercise great faith. He's asking us to exercise the faith we have. Whether it's great or whether it's small, faith doesn't do anything but lays hold upon what He can do. And no matter how small your faith, you can lay hold upon what God can do. Verse 12. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And so the Holy Spirit has been promised. God is willing to come down. He's willing to take possession of my heart, of my life. He's willing to do for me all that I ask of Him. And we ought to ask a whole lot more than we do. So here's the question. How long does it take to overcome sin? This is where Diane's stopwatch comes in. How long does it take to overcome sin? Well, it depends if you are a spiritual creationist or if you are a spiritual evolutionist. Really, that's what it's all about. In Testimonies to Ministers 4:56, it says that salvation is the work of God. And God has only two things to do. First thing, He needs to lay the glory of man in the dust. He needs to bring us to the place where we finally realize that we can't do it on our own, that we need His help. Once He's got us there, then the second thing is He wants to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. So how much can we do for ourselves? Nothing. At least nothing of value eternally. There are a lot of things we can do in this world without God. A lot of people are doing things in the world, right? And they have no God. But it's all valueless. as far as eternal worth is concerned. So you and I can do something of worth if we walk by faith, when we come to the place where we've lost all hope in ourselves. So now, here's the question. How long does it take God to work a miracle? How long did it take Him to make the world? Well, unless if you believe on these religious evolution of some kind, that it took God thousands and thousands of years. That's another struggle I'm having with the person I'm studying with in town. She has this strange idea about how God has created things, and it takes a long time. Well, it doesn't take a long time. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And it's just that easy. Well, don't you think that He could do the same thing in our lives if we were willing, if we were receptive, if we were serious, if we were ready? Then God could work for us. And we need to be ready. Well, I'm just starting a little series here. That was the introduction, by the way. I'm just starting a little series on how to gain victory. And there's 8 points that I want to share with you. But I'm only going to share 2 of them today because we don't have time. It's probably already too long. But anyway, here we go. Point number 1. We need to recognize, we need to admit, we need to acknowledge our sin in our sinfulness. Now, that isn't hard at all. There's no doubt in my mind that I could go to everyone in every pew here asking you if you were a sinner. And there's not one individual here that would say they're not a sinner. Because we've read the Bible enough and we've been in the church long enough that we recognize it's not the thing to say. But the problem with all that is that the Bible contradicts what we think. Right? Isn't it true that the true witness, which is Jesus in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, he says, looking at the Christians in the last phase of Christianity, in the last church, he says, "You think you are rich and increased with good and need of nothing, and you don't know. Yet you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's the testimony from the true witness to God's people in the last days. Not hot, not cold, lukewarm. Think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so, in order to help us, He gives us a counsel. It's called the counsel of the true witness. It's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18. "Buy of me gold tried in the fire, love that works, faith that works by love to purify the soul. Buy of me white raiment, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that the shame of your nakedness appear not. And buy of me," what? "Eye salve, so that you can discern between good and evil." This is what God wants us to do. He says, "I want you to repent." Repent of what? Repent of thinking that you're okay, that you're good enough, that you're rich, increased with good and need of nothing. You need me. That's what Jesus is saying. And here's what you need to do. And here's what you need. You need faith more than you have. How much faith do you think we have? Well, there's no way for me to be able to measure how much faith I have, much less how much faith you have. But in a little book called Early Writings, 270, paragraph 3, it says this. The solemn testimony, talking about Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 all the way to 21. It says, "That solemn testimony upon which the destiny of the church hangs." Can you see how important this thing is? "The destiny of the church hangs has been lightly esteemed, if not entirely disregarded." The problem is that we are satisfied with our Christian experience. We are so satisfied that we don't think in terms of changing anything. Because we're okay. We're good enough. Yeah. But we can't imagine being barred out of heaven being as good as we are, right? Everything is fine. We have homes, we have money, we have cars, we have family, we have churches, we have ministries. But friends, we have to think in terms of how do we account for the fact that Jesus hasn't come yet? How do we account for our, what's the word here, being so spiritless, for being so poor witnesses? We're not turning the world upside down, are we? No. We need God, and God wants to help us. And do you know that He might just have to take away our homes and our money and our cars and our families and our churches and our ministries? Right now I'm going through the Bible and I'm in the book of 2 Kings. And it's going from one king to the other. One king is bad, one king is good, one king is bad, one king of good is good. Finally, he gets to Josiah, who's one of the greatest king that Judah has ever had. He does more for the gospel than anyone has ever done. And yet, the nation itself is so corrupt that there's no way that God can change His mind. He will destroy Judah. Yeah. Whew. I hope that kind of thing doesn't happen to us. So, for the people in the days of Judah, they lost everything. Why? Because God hated them? No, because God loved them. He took everything away so that they could feel their need of help from heaven. And they ended up to be, of course, in captivity in Babylon. So, do you think God will have to do something like that for us? If He did, there will be one of two reactions, of course. We will either curse God and turn our back on Him, or we will turn our back to God because there's nowhere else to go. It reminds me of that dream that Ellen White had where there was a road and it was going upwards and upwards and upwards and the road was getting narrower, narrower, narrower. And then they got horses and they had their wagons and their wagons were loaded with all kinds of stuff. They're going from the city of destruction to the celestial city, of course, and on they go. But the road gets so narrow, they have to get rid of the wagons. Then they have to get rid of the luggage on the horses. Then they have to get rid of the horses. Then they have to get rid of their shoes because the trail has become just enough grip for your toes, you understand. They get to the end of the road, and all they have left is a rope that comes down from heaven, and the rope is called faith. Nothing more. Do you know that we're going to come to that? Unless we die before that time. In Desire of Ages 121, in the last great conflict with the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. How many? Everyone. Well, why would God do that? Well, because He's going to strengthen our faith. If you have absolutely nothing and God has to take care of you for everything, don't you suppose your faith will grow if you exercise it? And I can also see that a lot of people would fall away from God in something like this. And so we're told man's extremity is God's opportunity. I told a story to the lifestyle guest yesterday about a time when I made so many mistakes I drove Eden Valley into bankruptcy. Lost $500,000 for Eden Valley. Isn't that wonderful? Well, it wasn't wonderful at all. And I sweat bullets for several years. But you know, the Lord rescued us. He did rescue us. It's an amazing thing. And then at about this time in the year 2008, when we were totally bankrupt, what happened in 2008? In the world. The economy, no, it's 9/11, that was in 2001. The economy crashed, remember? The Great Recession, our economy had already crashed, now the world's economy had already crashed. Why did He do that? Well, I had to explain to the folks yesterday, He does that because He's got to get us to the place where we see there is absolutely no hope. And if He can get us there where there's absolutely no hope, and we still hang on in faith, then He can reward us. And so, that's what He did. He took away everything. We were bankrupt. I was borrowing money with no hope of repaying it. We were going to sell Eden Valley. It was all over. It was all my fault. That's how it was. A year later, we had $1.5 million. $1.5 million. God had turned the thing around. And here we are, still here. But when He did it, I did not take the glory to myself. Or we did not take the glory to ourselves. Why? Because God had worked a miracle, and it was a miracle that we could not have worked at all. And it never would have happened, except we lost all hope in ourselves. The second thing that God needs to do in order to give us perfect victory is not only admit that we are sinners, but we need to admit that we are helpless and we can't do it. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience. Well, I'd be surprised if you haven't had that kind of experience. Why are you sitting here if you haven't had this experience? We all have struggled with sin, some kind of addiction to sin, and we've got to come to the place where we're totally helpless to make anything, to do anything about it. And at that point, God can help us. That's the only time He can help us. Now, someone might say, now, wait. I'm not that helpless, right? I'm not a cripple. I'm not a moron. I can think. I can reason from cause to effect. I have willpower. I've been a Seventh-day Adventist for all these years. I have a degree. Well, you know, all these things are good, and there isn't a thing wrong with any of that, but it's not enough. It really is not enough. So with that, and the 5 minutes I have left, I will have you turn to Second Chronicles chapter 20, the story of Jehoshaphat. Something I've shared at Eden Valley before, but I love the story, and we can't get enough. Now, you all know the story of Jehoshaphat, of course, how he went to war with a choir. That's as wonderful. But there's something else to learn, and we're going to look at something else to learn here. We'll turn to verses 1 to 3 in Second Chronicles chapter 20, 1 to 3. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them others besides the Ammonites, that came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, apparently, Jehoshaphat was really, really afraid, right? If you remember the story. What was he afraid of? Well, obviously, he's afraid of these three nations, right? Well, I'm here to tell you he was not afraid of those three nations. His fear was based on something else altogether. We usually don't see that. We usually don't understand that. But go with me to chapter 17. I want you to see something in chapter 17. I'm talking fast. I'm going to move fast. Listen fast. Okay? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read phrases out of different verses. So I'm not going to read the whole verses. I just want you to get the picture that is given to us here. Verse 1, chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, that is the son of Azah, I think it was, something like that. Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his stead and strengthened himself. Notice the word strengthened himself or against Israel. Verse 2, he placed forces in all the fenced cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah. Verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat. Verse 5, therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And at the end of verse 5, it says he had riches and honor in abundance. Verse 7, in the third year of his reign, he sent his princes, and the last phrase in verse 7, to teach in the cities of Judah. So here's a man of God. He's doing what is right in the sight of God. He sequesters all his princes to go out there and to teach the people the word of God. Very good. Verse 9. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And at the end it says they taught the people. Verse 10, the whole verse. This is kind of a key verse. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were round about Judah, so that they made no war with Jehoshaphat. No war. And then for the rest of chapter 17, it goes on to say, well, verse 12, Jehoshaphat waxed great exceedingly. Do you know how great? I think it says he had 1,600,000 mighty men of war, valiant men of war. So you could calculate that if you read the rest of the verse. 1,600,000 warriors. That's a huge army, even by today's standards, right? America doesn't have that many warriors. China might. They'd be the only ones, I think, right? So this is Jehoshaphat. We go to chapter 18 now. And in chapter 18, there's a guy called Ahab. He's married to Jezebel. He calls Jehoshaphat to himself and says, hey, I'm going to do war over there against Samaria. No, wait a minute. Against Ramoth Gilead. Can you join me? And Jehoshaphat said, my people are your people. Your people are my people. Sure, we're going to join you in this thing. But he said, do you have a prophet here? Oh, I've got lots of prophets, 400 of them, as a matter of fact, right? And so he calls these prophets and they say, Go ahead, go to war. Everything's going to be great. You're going to win everything. And Jehoshaphat is not happy. And he says, no, no, no. Do you have a prophet of God here? And he says, yeah, there's one, but I hate him. He never has a good thing to say about me. You know, everyone should say good things about Ahab, I suppose. Right? So, this is a prophet by the name of Micaiah. And so they call him, and he said to them, he's a joker. Sorry. Micaiah was a joker. And they ask him, should we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead? And Micaiah says, go to war. Everything will be fine. You're going to win and all the rest. And he's just kidding. And Ahab says, see, I told you, he never tells me the truth. That's what he wanted to hear. He tells him what he wants to hear. And he says, see, he never tells me the truth. So then Micaiah becomes serious, and he says to him that, no, you're not going to come back. You're not going to come back if you go to war. Don't go to war. You're going to die there. Right? But they decide to go to war anyway. You remember the story? Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, let's exchange clothes, and we'll go to war that way, and we're going to confuse them. Well, I don't know why he said that. But anyways, the army of Ramoth-Gilead, they decided, the captain there said to all his archers, only shoot at Ahab. Nobody else. Just shoot at Ahab. But it's Jehoshaphat that's dressed as Ahab. And so when they go to war, everybody's shooting at Jehoshaphat. And he is just, you know, he starts yelling, and they finally realize he isn't Ahab. They quit shooting at him. And a stray arrow gets Ahab in the back. The Lord had told him he would not come back if he went to war, and he died. I'm hurrying. Chapter 19 now. Jehoshaphat is going home, and to meet him is a prophet. And the prophet in verse 2 of chapter 19. And Jehu the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now, three nations come against him. You remember in verse 10 in chapter 17, all the nations were afraid. Now the nations are not afraid. Three nations come against him, and Jehoshaphat's afraid. What's he afraid of? Well, he's not afraid of fighting. He's a warrior. We can see that. He likes going to war, right? From the pen of inspiration, Prophets and Kings 198. Jehoshaphat was a man of courage and valor. For years he had been strengthening his armies and his fortified cities. He was well prepared to meet any foe. So he was not afraid of fighting, but he was afraid. Why? Because now the wrath of God is upon him. More from that quotation. Yet in this crisis, he put not his trust in the arm of flesh. No, because now his back's against the wall. But by a living faith in the God of Israel, could he hope to gain the victory. And he did gain the victory. He went to war with a choir, and it was wonderful. Well, this lesson is for us. We are not unintelligent. We are not that weak. We are not without power and willpower and everything that is needed, but it's not enough. Not in the battle with sin, in any case. We don't have the power to change ourselves, do we? No. Can an Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spot? Neither are ye who are accustomed to do evil, do good. Neither are ye able to do good who are accustomed to do evil. We cannot, we cannot, we cannot. So our backs are against the wall. In Steps to Christ, page 18, it is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunk. Our hearts are evil. We cannot change them. And if we go to Romans chapter 7, I think this is our last verse. Romans chapter 7. You could also look at Job 14:4 and Romans chapter 8, verse 7. But Romans chapter 7, verse 18, It says, for I know, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the great Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there is no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I was listening to an evangelist not long ago, preaching. He was talking about a woman that he was studying the Bible with, and she was an alcoholic. So it took a while, but she finally got the victory over alcoholism. He wanted to baptize her, but she was still smoking. So he couldn't baptize her. He had to wait longer. In the meantime, he got transferred somewhere else. 10 years later, he hasn't seen this woman. He sees this woman again 10 years later. She's vibrant. She's alive. She's glowing. Everything is wonderful. And so he comes to find out by talking to her, of course, that she has quit smoking. She is baptized. She's a witness in the world. Everything is wonderful. So he asks her, what happened? How is it that when we studied the Bible together, you quit drinking and you couldn't quit smoking? And she said to him, well, I knew that I could not quit drinking by myself. And I knew that I could quit smoking by myself. And she couldn't. And so she leaned on the Lord for one thing, and she leaned on herself for the other, and she failed in the second thing, of course. That's how it works. What about you? Are we fighting? Listen, the Lord is coming soon. The Lord is coming soon. We know. Look at the world the way it is. We know. And now it's time to be ready. We want to be among the 144,000. These are just people. We don't have to put any magical idea behind these words. These are just ordinary people. But they are ordinary people who will learn to exercise faith in the power of God to give us the victory so that we can be used by God to glorify this whole world with the glory of God's character. What do you say?